With a view to the help of God, let's turn to the Old Testament and the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 9. And at verse 23. So that's on page 879 in your Bible. Page 879. And verse 23. Now, some time ago, we began to look at this in our prayer meeting, but we were cut short, and I'd like to return to it. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Now, these verses talk about glorying in something. And I suppose it's important that we understand what it means to be glorying in something. If you glory in something, then you are boasting in it. You are somehow, I suppose, giving glory to yourself or crediting yourself for it. You did it, so you boast. And I think it's also fair to say that if you're glorying in something, then you are somehow content in it. It makes you, it defines you, you consider it to be the thing that gets you respect and credibility. So you boast in it, you glory in it. Now in these verses here, the Bible tells us three things that people generally glory in. We all do by nature if we are unconverted people. We can glory in our wisdom, we can glory in our might, and we can glory in our wealth. Now let's just take a look at these three first of all. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Now this doesn't speak of a wise Christian man. It speaks about what Bunyan would have called worldly wise man, the wise man or the wise woman of this world. And interestingly, verse 12 here asks the question, who is the wise man who may understand this? So who is a wise man? What is wisdom? That's a big question. Let's just strip it down a little bit into its three parts. The first part of wisdom is knowledge. You'll never be wise if you don't know anything. And the Bible encourages us to know, especially, of course, to know God and to know His Word. We'll come to that in a minute. That's the most important thing that you can know. But to know as much as you can beyond that too. This is God's world as well as God's Word. And it all fits together. The book of the world, the book of nature, is a revelation of himself too. And he wants us to find himself there, to admire him, to worship him, as he reveals himself in physics, chemistry, biology, botany, language, and so on. So the Bible encourages us to thirst after knowledge, especially the knowledge of the Word of God. And even that passage we read in Proverbs encouraged us to cry after knowledge, to cry to God for it. And we should encourage that in our children, and we should cultivate it. And the best way to do that is by showing it ourselves, showing them that we desire to know. But of course, knowing anything doesn't make you wise, really. You can know any number of facts and still be a fool. And sad to say, we probably all know people like that who know a lot but who are still foolish. So the second thing you need for wisdom besides knowledge is understanding. And again, the Bible exhorts us to get understanding. As well as saying, cry for knowledge, it says, lift up your voice for understanding. Now again, the implication is the same. It's in prayer. Just as you cry to God to know, so you cry to understand. What's the relationship between understanding and knowledge? Well, understanding is the ability to take what you know and to fit it together and to see it as part of a bigger picture. You understand the knowledge. You can fit it in. You can piece it together. And if you're able to do that, then you have understanding. That can make you smart, make you clever, and so on. But of course, it still doesn't make you wise. For wisdom, you need one more thing. And I think perhaps the best name to give it is discernment. And we came across that word in our reading in Proverbs 2. Discernment is all about knowing what to do with your knowledge. Not just how it fits together, but what effect it should have on your life and on the life of others. In other words, it has to do with our behavior. Now, that's very, very important. And I suppose in a way, when you think about it, you'll say, well, yes, that's right. When I think about a wise man or a wise woman is a woman that I would consult about what to do in a given situation. It has this kind of practical aspect to it. As Francis Schaeffer once asked in his famous book, How Then Shall We Live? If all these things are true, what then should we do? And the wise man or the wise woman is able to answer that question. So, from now on, I hope if you're asked what wisdom is, you'll say, well, it means knowledge, understanding, and discernment. Now, the world needs people like that. Families need people like that. Our society needs it. Government needs it. And of course, when people are conscious that they need special guidance, they'll appoint things like panels on ethics, and they'll appoint people to government, of course, who are supposed to be wise legislators, knowing what we should do and how we should live. The whole ethos behind a place like the House of Lords is to appoint people there to have almost a kind of meritocracy or aristocracy where the few rule who are very wise. But of course, as we can all see, the wisdom is just not there. There is a worldly wisdom, but it's not God's wisdom. There's a knowledge, there's an understanding, but there's not much discernment because one critical factor has been left out. And that is, of course, God Himself. So the writer here says, if you're wise without God, don't glory in your wisdom, because it is not true wisdom. And if you discern a way forward, and it is not taking God into account, it doesn't matter how many letters you have after your name, it doesn't matter how many panels you've sat on, it doesn't matter who sits and listens to your counsel, you are not wise. And the person who listens to you is not wise either. Because true wisdom is God-given, and it is also God-centered. Only God can give it, and you recognize it by God being at the heart of it all the time. God is the source of true wisdom. Proverbs told us that in chapter 2 and in verse 6, the Lord gives wisdom. And how aware Solomon himself was of that. You'll remember that when Solomon was still a relatively young man, when he received the throne from his father, God came to him in Gibeon with a dream one night, and he said to him, Solomon, ask what you wish, and it's yours. Of course, it was a test from God. And Solomon poured out his heart before God and said, you have placed me, he said, in this position for which I don't feel ready, and I'm not able to do it. How can I go in and out amongst this people? How can I lead and possibly guide them? And he prayed to God for wisdom, that he would know and understand and discern and be able to guide. And of course, God gave him that gift. God gave him the discernment. God gave him the wisdom. So Solomon didn't just furnish his mind. We're told marvelously in the book of Kings how he furnished it. He studied botany himself. He studied the animal kingdom. He wrote books on these things. Don't know if you're aware of all this, but it's written there in the book of Kings, how wide his sphere of study was. But he sanctified it all, and he took it to God. And all the time, prayerfully, he asked God to show him how to use that and what to do with it. And God gave him a wisdom that was absolutely remarkable. So remarkable that a powerful queen from 2,000 miles away came to hear him regarding his wisdom. Interestingly, she wanted to discover his wisdom in connection with the name of the Lord. That's a marvelous thing. That tells us that Solomon never just displayed his knowledge. It was evident that who was in his heart was God. What he knew was for God, and it was from God, and Solomon made that known. And she wanted to visit him, and she did. She made that journey, and we believe she came away from that journey a changed woman herself. So Solomon knew that God was the source of wisdom, and that wisdom had God at its heart. In other words, in all your studies, study the Word of God. Come back to the Word of God as the framework for your study. Come back to it in respect and reverence as the main study of your life, whatever other calling you may have. God must be at the center. That reminds us that we can never know anything unless we know God. I remember saying that some time ago in connection with the whole concept of Christian education. It's very, very interesting that, I think I mentioned this to you, that Richard Dawkins wishes that the chair of divinity in Oxford was taken away, because he doesn't think it has integrity, that it's a meaningless thing to have a chair of theology in Oxford University. The interesting thing about that is that if you go back a few hundred years, if you were admitted to Oxford University, you had to do a course in theology first. Supposing your study was physics, natural philosophy as they called it then, or whatever, theology first. Why? Because they believed in Oxford University that you would never know any subject properly unless you knew God first. Now, to my mind, to be honest, that change says it all. It says it all. How wise that was. How wise that was. You will never know anything properly unless you know God and His Word. And that's now flipped round, where people wish to put the knowledge of God and His Word out altogether. That makes Oxford University wise in the past. And if Dawkins' view is shared, it makes it foolish in the present. In other words, knowledge may have increased. Wisdom has definitely reduced. And the Bible tells us that the beginning of wisdom is what? It is the fear of the Lord. That's its very beginning. You find that in Proverbs. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So if you wish to really know and understand, or to be wise in this world, if you wish to direct your life properly and to direct your family and your children, the starting point is to fear God. Society is unraveling. Its fabric is. People need parenting classes, skills in raising children, and so on. What's lacking all the time at the heart is God-given wisdom. That's where everything must begin, with the fear of God. And that begins with knowing God. It's the attitude of heart that opens our ear to God's word. And when we start listening to that, well, as the psalmist says, he makes the simple wise. If you look here, if you just go back a chapter to Jeremiah 8 and verse 8. This is a people who claim to be wise, and they claim even to have God's word on their side. I don't know if you noticed in the recent debate on equality of marriage, or whatever you call it, same-sex marriage, or whatever other term you give it. It was interesting that most of the people who made religious references in the debate claimed that God was on their side for change. They were quite adamant that Jesus would be absolutely for same-sex marriage today. So they claim the law of the Lord is with them. In verse 8 here it says, Jeremiah 8, verse 8, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood." These are teachers who pervert God's word. Verse 9 says, "The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have?" They have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? We cannot accept guidance, friends, from those who reject the word of God, from those who do not listen to it. All they have is human. All I have is human. There's no wisdom in them. In fact, solemnly, the Bible tells us that those who reject God are fools. Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Is that you? I know you're in church, but you may still say in your heart that there is no God. According to the scripture, that makes you a fool. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that the people who rejected God and who exalted themselves and deified the world around them, professing themselves to be wise, became fools, the Apostle Paul says. Professing themselves to be wise, to have become wise, and to be the really wise ones, they became fools. But as God says, and we read it in 1 Corinthians, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." So let's just leave wisdom there. If you are rejecting God, you may be clever, you may be smart, you may understand a lot of things, but you are definitely not wise. The second thing people boast in is power. Back to our text in Jeremiah, verse 23, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might." That's Jeremiah 9:23. So there are plenty of people who glory in power. Now, I don't think this means physical strength, although, of course, you can glory in that. You can glory in your own physical strength. There is undoubtedly a cult, I suppose, is present more or less all the time of exalting the human body, its power and so on, and people can make a kind of god of that and boast in it, boast in muscle building and in the shape of your body and so on. That, of course, is possible, just as it's possible for people to glory in their beauty too. The Bible warns us against glorying in beauty, if you have it, because it's something that fades away. I'll come back to that in a minute. But the emphasis isn't so much just on simple physical power here. It's really on political power. The mighty man. The man who has the power to manipulate people. And the man who has power to get other people to do what he wants them to do. Maybe by force. Maybe by force of intellect or just by brute force or power. Jeremiah and the prophets so often rebuked those in power who lied and who cheated in order to get wealth for themselves, in order to get their own way. The prophets are full of it. We sometimes forget that. We extract the more spiritual side of things, and rightly so. But there are straightforward, powerful rebukes in the prophets against those who crush other people, who manipulate them and use them, who take their wealth, who extort. Read the prophecy of Amos, for example, to the northern kingdom of Israel. The oppression of the poor by the rich. It's interesting that even our own governments increasingly speak of being in power rather than being in office. It's as though the conception of being there to serve is disappearing. We are there to rule. We are in power. And you will increasingly know that we are in power. And our power is to be exercised over you. And don't think it's a small thing when one piece of legislation after another is passed that doesn't have the support of the people. It's a perilous, perilous thing when that is starting to happen. It indicates a tyranny. But this can be close to home. A husband can glory in his might in the house and oppress his wife or his family. You can glory in your might in your workplace and make life difficult for other workers with you who are subordinate to you in your place of work. Jeremiah shoots so many arrows against kings and nobles and priests and prophets who are abusing power in this way. Don't glory in it, he says. Why should you glory in it anyway? Every dog has its day. Every politician has his. They rise and they talk of their power and they fall. I remember well people who are now quite weak and frail, who were once powerful on the world stage. Saw recently a program that brought Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher to the fore. They both strode the world stage like a colossus, both of them. Look at them now. The might's gone. The power is gone. It's all gone. Why? Well, because God is king. He pours out a cup. He raises one and he puts another down. Do you think your power's going to last always? Do you think you're always going to be mighty? Just like your physical strength and your beauty. It goes. It disappears. You die. You vanish. Even your legacy gets tarnished, whatever it is. God is mighty. God is powerful. And he sees to it at the end of the day that only his might and only his power prevails, because it is a righteous might. It is a holy might. It is the power and strength of God, the righteous God. Yours will vanish away. Your body, your beauty, your political power, your intellectual might, it'll vanish away. Don't glory in it. You've got your day, and your day will disappear. The third thing people boast about, again, chapter 9, verse 23, is wealth. Nor let the rich man glory in his wealth. Jeremiah had a lot to say about this too. If you go back to chapter 8 for a second, and verse 10. And we were just reading this a minute ago. We were reading verses 8 and 9. But these are people who have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? So in verse 10, Jeremiah 8:10, therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least, even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Right? Can't get anyone to deal properly with you. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Back again to chapter 6, just a few pages, and verse 13. You notice he says the same thing. He's repeating it. He's not ashamed to repeat it. From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And you boast in it. Boast in it. And of course, in the other sense of boasting, you trust in it. It's your security. Proverbs 18:10, the rich man's wealth is a strong city. But he says, don't glory in it. Why not? Well, of course, because you lose it. You lose it. Treasures take wings and they vanish away. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust corrupt, Jesus says, and where thieves break through and steal. The thief of time, even. The thief of death. Break through and they steal. Money. Money. The Egyptian pharaohs with their gold in the tomb beside them, supposedly to use and to have in the afterlife. What a piece of nonsense all that is. You lose it all. Your houses, pension, savings, everything gone. Naked into the world. Naked you leave it. Not a penny do you take into the presence of God in the judgment seat. Not a penny. So why glory in it? Why glory in what you're going to lose? And I suppose at the end of the day, that's the real reason we're not to glory in any of these things, either in wisdom, in might, or in wealth, a kind of trinity that we worship. At the end of the day, if you go back to our text here in Jeremiah 9, the fact is, in verse 21, death is coming through our windows and it enters our palaces. Verse 22, the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open fields, like cuttings after the harvester. So don't glory in your wisdom, don't glory in your might, and don't glory in your wealth. We lose it all. Very well then. What do we glory in? Well, this takes us to the better part. Verse 24. Let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. So what are we to glory in? Well, I suppose we could say, who are we to glory in? The Lord. The Lord. It's interesting that he calls himself that. Not simply God. You'll remember God, the word or the name El in the Old Testament, usually translated God, means the God of power, the creator God. We don't glory in that as such. What we glory in is the Lord here, capital letters, Jehovah. In other words, the God who makes covenant. The God who enters into relationship, the personal God whom we can know, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament, and especially the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A God that we can know. And if you know him, you can glory in that. Do you know him? Do you know God? Well, what is he like? Well, if you know him, you know what he's like. The name Lord, interestingly, reveals him. Now, I suppose we've seen this a few times. In fact, I think I may have just mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. But the Lord is his personal name in the Bible. It's his personal name. He has lots of titles. He is El, God. He is the Lord God Almighty. Yes, it was last Sabbath morning we were looking at. He is Lord of Hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. But this is his special name, Jehovah. It's a secret name that was revealed to Moses. And Moses got an insight into it in Exodus chapter 3. It means I am. But you know, Moses wasn't satisfied with that. And if you go forward in Exodus to chapter 34, now if it's easy for you to look this up, just turn it to it for a minute. Exodus 34 and that's page 101 in your Bible. Page 101. Now, to understand this, it's important to know that as Moses has gone on with God, the longer he's gone on with him, the more he wants to know him, you see. He knows that there's such hidden depth in the God whom he's come to know and love. And he's prayed, please show me your glory. And God has promised to him that he'll make his goodness pass before him in a visible way, and I'll proclaim my name to you. I'll proclaim my name, Jehovah, to you. So later on, we're told that Moses went into the cleft of the rock. And in chapter 34 and verse 5, that's at the top of your page, page 101 and verse 5, listen to this. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed his name, the name of the Lord. How did he do it? Well, listen, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And so as Moses is conscious of God's presence passing in front of him, he hears a voice, and the voice says, Jehovah, the Lord, Jehovah God, or the God Jehovah. What is he like? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste, and he bowed his head towards the earth, and he worshipped. He worshipped, just as we would worship too if we saw and understood the meaning of the name Lord. If we know the Lord, if we understand the Lord, if we understand what these things mean, their glory, their grandeur, their profundity and their depth, we'll make haste. We'll make haste to go on our knees. We'll make haste to bow our heads. We'll make haste to worship God, the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice it's almost a kind of summary of these verses that you have here in our text, back to page 880, Jeremiah 9, verse 24, page 880. It's a kind of summary version of it. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Very well. To know God is to know him as a personal God, and to know him as a God like that. That's the kind of God that he is. But how do you know him? Well, friends, you can only know him in Christ. There's no other way in which you can really understand and know God. There's no other way in which you can enter into a relationship with him. And inside that relationship, to deepen in your appreciation of his person, to really understand him, how he works and what he does, it's only in Christ. God reveals himself in Christ, nowhere else. Christ is the Logos in Greek, the Word. He is the communicating agent, bringing the knowledge and understanding of God into your heart and into mine. Yes, he uses the Spirit to do that too, but it's always through Christ. It is through the second person that the Trinity communicates himself to the world. You can only meet God in Christ Jesus. And you can only find him as he reveals himself in the Scripture, in his Word, and the only place where he will meet with you is on his cross. On his cross. That's where the porthole exists. That's where the wormhole exists. That's where the point of contact is between you here, an ignorant, poor sinner in desperate need of salvation, and the God out there who seeks and who saves that which is lost. The point of contact at which he touches you is Christ as he is crucified. Once you understand the cross, you begin to understand God. Do you understand that? Why? Because on the cross, we know what it means for God to be kind, loving, merciful, righteous, holy, and just, all at the same time. We can't see it anywhere until we see it there. Once you see it there, you begin to see it everywhere. On the cross, God stoops down in his great loving kindness, and he takes your place, and he takes the wrath deserved by you to himself. To himself. And he brings all the righteousness that he has to give, and he puts it to your account. And he marvelously adopts you into his family, and it's all yours by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And when you step into that relationship with God, accepting that transaction, believing by grace it is for you as a poor and needy sinner, that's the beginning of knowing God. You step into knowing a person, and that knowledge by God's grace will deepen and deepen and deepen through time. So you don't just know who he is, and you don't just know what he is like, but you know that personally for yourself by experience. It's not a matter of reading a theological textbook and saying, well, I know God. No, you don't. You may know something about him, but for the nth time, let's all understand the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Christianity is about knowing God. It's about our relationship with God. It's about the dynamics of prayer, of hearing God's voice speaking to you, living in a relationship of obedience and walking with him in love. It's knowing God, not knowing about God. Make sure today in this seat you're in the church, that you know God rather than know about God. The devils know about God, and they tremble. But do you know God? I want you to notice something else too, though. You don't just know who he is and what he's like, but you're actually able to observe what he's like in the world. Listen to this in verse 24. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So we understand and know that God, not just that God is merciful and gracious and kind and righteous. We don't just know that he exercised that on the cross in the earth, but that he exercises it all the time in the earth. That the whole government of this world consists of Jehovah exercising his kindness, his judgment, and his righteousness. Now, the worldly person doesn't see this. And there are times too, let's say, when the Christian perhaps wonders at what God is doing. Instead of skipping back, can you skip forward a page here to Jeremiah 12? I'm sure you've been in this kind of situation in the past yourself. Maybe you're in it in the present. This is one of Jeremiah's complaints. And if you say, well, Jeremiah complained often for a man of God, well, you wait till you're on your own in a pit up to your armpits because of the church as well as the state rejecting you. And then see if you'll have a word of complaint, perhaps. It's easy enough to criticize Jeremiah from our cozy armchairs. But here we are in chapter 12. He says this to God. You are righteous, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet, he says, let me talk with you about your judgments. Now, that's interesting because he had just said in a previous chapter that to know and understand God is to know his judgments and his mercy and to recognize them and so on. And here he wants to talk to God about his judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who are dealing treacherously? So he can't understand that. And these judgments, of course, are so great. God says, he said to Jeremiah that the days are coming shortly when I am going to punish everyone circumcised along with the uncircumcised. He says, I'm going to punish the circumcised house of Israel along with Egypt, Judah, Edom, and Moab. I'm going to do all that. I'm going to bring destruction to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah says, I need to understand that because I don't understand it. Have you ever been there with God? Have you ever been there with God in connection with yourself, in connection with your house, in connection with your family, with your father or your mother, your son or your daughter? I don't understand. Let me talk with you about your judgments. You know, Abraham was there in connection with Sodom. We think of Sodom rightfully as a place in which great evil had arisen, and so it had. We mustn't forget that Abraham knew the city. He knew its king. He had a nephew who lived there. He knew others who lived there. And you know, although its wickedness rose like that, most of the day you could live in Sodom and not be aware of it too much. Just like you can live in Glasgow and not be aware of a lot of the evil that's crying out to God for judgment and justice in Glasgow. And when God appeared to Abraham one day and said, I'm on my way down to destroy Sodom, Abraham was taken aback. And you'll notice that his prayer, when he starts to intercede, it's not just a prayer for Lot. If it was, it would have been a different kind of prayer. You'll notice that his prayer is for the city. The thought of a city being suddenly wiped from the face of the earth took him aback. Sometimes we can live with our theology in a book, but when we see it in the real world, it's not so easy. And Abraham was startled. And he drew near to God and he said, will you destroy it if there are still 50 people righteous in it? God says, if I find them, no, I'll leave the city. 45, he says, yes, I'll spare it. And so it goes down to 10. God says, yes, if I find 10, I'll spare it. Of course, there weren't 10. But Abraham stopped praying at 10. And I don't know if you ever wondered why. But one thing sure, when he walked away from his prayer, well, actually God stopped talking to Abraham, but that's a moot point, maybe for the moment. When Abraham walked away, he walked away a different man from the man who began the prayer. Why? Because he knew the universe was in safe hands. He knows the God who smites, smites when he has to smite. And the God who restrains his hand, restrains when he has to restrain it. It's not for him to question why. He is righteous, just in all his ways, holy in all his works. And that's exactly where Jeremiah's conversation with God stops too. God has to remind Jeremiah who's in charge. And that it's all being done well, whether he realizes it or not. And by grace and through faith and in prayer, he realizes that. And we do, by the grace of God, realize that too. We know and understand that Jehovah is exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, even when we're not. Even when we sometimes feel we can't see it. He'll do it, and he'll do it well. And let me just close by asking this. What's the mark of a person who really knows and understands God? Well, the first mark is that we love him and we keep his commandments. That's that. If you really know and understand Jehovah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will love him, and you'll show that love by keeping his commandments. The second way, or the second mark of the person who knows and understands God, is just this, and there are only two. We value what he values. Is he righteous? Well, we will strive to practice righteousness. Is he a God of justice and judgment? Well, we will make a difference between truth and error, and we will uphold integrity, and we will abhor deceit. Is he a God of great kindness and mercy, pity and compassion? Well, we must be people of great mercy, compassion and pity too. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If we know and understand God, we will want to be like that God. Well then, is that something to glory in? It says, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows God. Well, yes then. If you know and understand God today, that's something to glory in. Because you'll never lose that. I said earlier on in the sermon that you came into the world naked, naked you leave it. There is one thing you take with you. That's who you are. And if you are a Christian, you will take that knowledge of God with you out of this world. You will take that. The knowledge and understanding of God you'll take with you in the world to come. You'll never lose it. It's, how does the saying go? I always get this kind of thing wrong. He's no fool who loses what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. There is another way, of course, in which you don't glory in all this. You don't glory it in the sense that you credit yourself for it. Absolutely not. If you know God today, it's because God knows you. And it's because God had mercy on you and showed himself to you. As Job says, no man by searching can find out God, but God found you. And that is a humbling thing. And that's why Paul closes that little discussion on wisdom in 1 Corinthians by saying this, that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And if you know him today, you give glory to him for that. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we ask your blessing upon us by giving us that understanding and knowledge of you, which is the source of all understanding and knowledge. The fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. And we must come to know you through the cross and as you show yourself on the cross, where justice and mercy meet together and kiss. We ask your blessing upon us through the remainder of the day. In the Saviour's name, amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 49 on page 65. At verse 12, man, despite his wealth, is mortal. Like the beasts, he fades away. Thus the self-assured will perish, though renowned for what they say. So they're wise enough in people's eyes, but they're dying like everyone else. Verse 16, do not quake before a rich man, though his fortune grows immense and his outward state increases, for he will take nothing hence, nothing from here. He will soon descend with nothing of the splendor he possessed. Though in life he prospered greatly, and they told him he was blessed. And people use the word blessed quite a bit today. Say, oh, well, that man's blessed or that woman's blessed because they have certain things in life. He will go to join his fathers, never see the light of day. That's God's day. Those with wealth and no discernment are like beasts that pass away. These stanzas, standing to sing them to the tune Ebenezer, to God's praise. Ask your blessing upon the good gifts we receive, every kindness from your hand, that it may not harden our hearts, but draw us ever nearer to the Lord. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.